Brethren and sisters, we are now ready for our second class. We will call upon our brother Peter Watkins to deliver the second class in the series on Philippians and Colossians, entitled, I Can Do All Things Through Christ Which Strengthens Me.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. As I asked you yesterday, I ask you today, just make a slight allowance for lesson lag, won't you? My mind is still going around with the young people. We had a lovely session, and I'm not 100% with it as far as you're concerned, but in a moment or two I'll warm up, and, well, at least I hope I will. All right, well, now let's think about what we did yesterday. We spoke about that great feature of the Epistle to the Philippians. Paul was concerned with the improvement of the mind. This was his great theme. And it's important to take into account that it's all worked out in a human context. You know, we get people who sometimes confess, I don't get on with people. And there are others who think that they'd be better Christians if they go to a monastery or a desert island. The fact is that we are required to work out Christian principles in a human context. And so living the truth is very largely a question of human relations. Frankly, I think it's the toughest of all problems to resolve. But all the same, we've got to come to terms with it. We've somehow got to recognize that other people have to be taken into account. We must learn to take them into account, to consider their needs, and to relate correctly to them. Now, in this respect, I think the Epistle of Paul to the Romans is very helpful. You may recall that first of all in the Epistle to the Romans, and this is the usual way in which Paul works things out, the first section is what one might call theory. He follows through his massive redemption theme. He does this right up to the 12th chapter, and then in that 12th chapter we have the word therefore. Let's just glance at it, shall we? Romans chapter 12, as I say, he's worked out his theme from Eden to Calvary, a magnificent theme, wonderfully developed. Then in the end of chapter 11, he speaks about the mercy of God. See how often the word mercy comes in there, verse 30, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. You get mercy twice in verse 31, verse 32, and so on. So he comes to the mercy of God. And then, in chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's laid his foundations, he's developed his theme, and that word, therefore, carries the whole argumentative weight of the epistle. Because of these marvelous things, I beseech you. Then he tells them how they should live. And the rest of the epistle is concerning Christian living, and coming back to my point, it's nearly all about human relationships. We won't follow it through now, but I invite you to do so. How to act with our brothers and our sisters. How to act with regard to the people of the world. It's people, people, all the time. And it's very significant that the first thing that he has to say in this great exhortation about how we should get on with people, verse 3 of chapter 12, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, so that we don't even get off the ground, as the saying is. We don't start properly unless we recognize our own human limitations. There is a tendency in every one of us to regard ourselves as much more important than we are. And so, says Paul, right at the beginning of his exhortation, now recognize your limitations. Don't be big-headed. Realize that you are just a small, weak, insignificant human being. And when you come to terms with this, then your relationships with other people will be right. And so, detail by detail, he follows through this question of relationships with other people. We are not going to look at it in detail, but I'm just going to look at one passage, chapter 15, because I think it carries an immensely important message. Chapter 15 and verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." How often, brothers and sisters, have you said, "I shall please myself what I do"? And when you've been in that sort of mood, perhaps you've added the word "thank you" for extra weight. "I shall please myself what I do, thank you." We have no business to please ourselves. If we are true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, as Paul tells us categorically here, we ought not to please ourselves. Our purpose is to please and to serve our brothers and sisters. That is the theme of the exhortation of Paul in Romans. And that was the theme that we discerned, was it not, in the epistle to the Philippians. Remember how the Lord Jesus emptied himself. Although he might have claimed great things for himself, he humbled himself, and he became obedient. And he yielded himself in obedience to the will of his Father, to serve and to die for his fellow men. And Paul was like this, and Timothy was like this, and Epaphroditus was like this. And we ourselves too, brothers and sisters, if the truth means anything at all to us, must be the same. Emptying ourselves of self. Easy to say, but it takes some doing, doesn't it? And only those who have tried know. We must empty ourselves of self and please our brothers and sisters and not ourselves. By please them, I don't mean do things which are attractive to them. Please them in the sense of serving them and helping them to get nearer to God, as we are endeavoring to do ourselves. All right, now, let's think of the subject of today's talk. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. You've heard those words quoted many times, I'm sure. And I wonder what sort of thoughts you have when you meet these words. They are used often as a kind of a slogan, aren't they? I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. And I suppose almost automatically we think of spectacular things. We think of exploits. My mind goes to the words of Psalm 18. "By thee I have run through a troop. By my God I have leaped over a wall." And that's the sort of thing that we think of when we are confronted with these words, "I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me." Well, these words are, as you will probably know, a quotation from Philippians, and it's worth looking at them in their context. Because the context isn't a bit like that. chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4. We ended yesterday with that magnificent passage about whatsoever things are true and honest, you remember? Now the very next verse, verse 9 of Philippians 4. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. As I'm reading, just ponder those words. And if you're like me, you'll want to rebuke yourself by reading words like this. I have learned, says the Apostle Paul, and I'm interested in the fact that he says, I have learned. The implication is that it isn't very easy to learn. It was something that you had to learn. It was a lesson. However, moving on. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now there is the context of those words. The Apostle Paul is speaking of contentment, of accepting his lot, of adjusting himself cheerfully and gratefully to all circumstances. And with regard to this, far more difficult than leaping over walls and running through troops, far, far more difficult. And it's with regard to this that the apostle says, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Did the apostle really mean this? Did he practice what he preached? Had he really learned to be contented in whatsoever situation he found himself? Well, consider the circumstances of his writing this letter. He wrote it from prison. He was in bonds on the occasion when he wrote it. Just take that fact. Sometimes we are miserable because things aren't quite as convenient as we'd like them, or as we think we are entitled to expect. Now, here was this great apostle in prison. And prisons in ancient days weren't like prisons now. He would be physically bound to another soldier. Think of the indignity of the thing, quite apart from anything else. And here he was, bound in this way, writing to these people and telling them that he had learned from Christ complete contentment. And see how it's reflected in the message that he writes. He tells them in chapter 1, and we reminded ourselves of this yesterday, not to be concerned about his bonds, not to be worried about him. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And he goes on to say that the truth is prospering because of his bonds. And that is something to be joyful about. Which brings us to this other key word of the epistle. Rejoice. Joy. We see it again and again. Yes, the apostle was practicing what he preached. Here he was, in this privation, in this indignity. And yet he could write this marvelous, this sublime letter and invite people who are not constricted and constrained and imprisoned like him. He could invite them to rejoice with him. Now let's look at the occasions where the word joy or rejoice comes in this epistle. We'll try and follow them through. I may miss one, so perhaps you can discover ones that I can't see. Anyway, the first chapter, verse 4, verse 3 tells us that he thanks God, and in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 18, having spoken about the fact the truth is prospering for him because of his bonds, he comes to the expression, verse 18, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, and will rejoice. Verse 25, this confidence, I know I shall, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you. Look at the second chapter. In verse 2, he says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I'm just casting my eye down now. Ah, yes, verse 28. I may have missed one en route, but verse 28, speaking of Epaphroditus, he says, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. Joy in the Revised Version and in the original, and hold such in reputation. In chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Same word occurs in verse 3, which I won't read now. And so we come, perhaps missing some, to verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Yes, he had learned the lesson himself. He had learned contentment, and the secret of it, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Perhaps the Philippians, when they read this letter, would take their minds back to the occasion when Paul first came to Philippi. It's a heartwarming story. You remember how he and Silas, because of the good deed that they did in healing that woman, were savagely whipped, were thrust into the inner prison. Their feet were made fast in the stocks. And the result, the response, did they bewail their misery, or did they gnash their teeth savagely because of the way in which they'd been treated? Were they interested in revenge or pity? Not a bit of it. They prayed and sung praises to God. So much so that the other prisoners heard them. And don't forget this. We've read that story so many times, and we know it so well, that automatically we think of an earthquake and of a deliverance. When Paul and Silas were singing praises to God, they didn't know that the earthquake was going to come. In a way, we know that story far better than they did. Here they were, in a situation which, humanly speaking, was as gloomy as a situation could possibly be. And yet, they praised God. What was the secret? Well, we've already told ourselves, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. His relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God was of such a kind that really it was the only thing that mattered. And he could see everything in perspective and accept all circumstances. And he was a person of like passions as we are, brothers and sisters. I'd like now to quote one of the most misapplied verses in the whole Bible, I think. In Philippians, we bypassed it yesterday. The one which speaks about working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. You know it? It's in the second chapter, the 12th verse. On nearly every occasion that I've heard these words quoted, I would say it's been misapplied. Brethren are capable of saying, ah, yes, but you've got to work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. As though it's an exhortation to what we could describe as muscular Christianity. Roll one's sleeves up. Club one's palms together. Let's work out our own salvation. It isn't like that at all. Not at all. First of all, consider the words that follow. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Nothing very muscular about fear and trembling, is there? But let's take the whole passage. Wherefore, my beloved, I'm reading verse 12 of Philippians 2. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is working in you. Work out what God is working in you. The lesson of this passage is that it is of God, that God is in charge, that God is in control. And God is so completely in control that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do. The two ingredients of willpower, willing and doing, are all of God. And what we've got to do is to go along with God, to have a sensitivity, to appreciate that he's working in us, and to work out what he's working in us. It is then, in short, an awareness of God in our lives. That's the secret. And if I can get this over, brothers and sisters, that we should have an awareness of God working in our lives, then I feel that by God's grace I will have fulfilled some purpose here. Now we're going back to the Old Testament, to a passage which has impressed me a lot, probably more than any other passage in the whole Bible, really. It's in the book of Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, and the 6th verse. I think this verse could well be the motto of every one of us. If we just accept it at its face value, as was intended, then nothing can go wrong. You want a guide to life? Here it is. Proverbs 3, verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. You've heard those words before. You've read them before. a simple question which each conscience can answer. Do you believe these words? In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. If we really acted on those words, then nothing could go wrong. They're a promise from Almighty God himself. But no, not they don't mean what they say, but there is a but that we've got to take into account. And that is this, that God is directing our paths and we must accept his direction. It's no good our asking God to direct our paths. And then we find ourselves in an unpleasant situation and we say, oh, I don't like this. I'm not putting up with this. This isn't what I want. Not good enough. If we want God to direct our paths, then God will direct our paths. And he'll direct according to his wisdom and not according to our folly. See how the wise man goes on. He says, well, we could have read verse 5, just to get a larger context. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Don't think that you have in your heart and in your brain the answer to your problem. You haven't. You're deceiving yourself. You're fooling yourself. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Come on to verse 11. This is where the rub comes. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Now, can you see a link between those words and the ones that tell us that in all our ways we are to acknowledge God, and he will direct our paths? His direction of our paths will necessarily involve training us, improving us, disciplining us. Do we seriously suppose that we start off by being just like Christ? Do we think that we've got perfect characters from the word go? We don't, do we? If we don't, then we recognize that we need improvement. And improvement means discipline. And it's painful. And so God must, in his direction of our paths, confront us with situations that are humanly unpleasant. And the vital question is, are we prepared to accept them? Or do we rebel against them? Those who don't accept them can fail in two ways, and they are both accounted for in these words. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. I take that to mean, don't regard it lightly. We are all capable of regarding our circumstances in too light, in too superficial a way. We don't like the way that things are going, so we skip gently one side. We don't like the way the boss talks to us, so we shrug our shoulders and find another job. Now, there's that kind of attitude. To me, that seems to be despising the chastening of the Lord. And if we'd reflected for a moment, we would have realized that although our boss isn't a particularly desirable character, it was something by which we could profit. That's just an illustration. You can apply it in your own circumstances. Anyway, that's one way in which we reject God's discipline. The other way, let me read the whole verse to get it in sequence. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor be weary of his correction. The other attitude is to throw our hands up in despair and say, oh dear, whatever has this happened to me? And to be overwhelmed with grief and self-pity.
equal and opposite wrong reactions. The proper way is to say, I have acknowledged God in my ways. I have asked for his help. Therefore, I must accept my circumstances as of his direction and for my own improvement. Not easy, but absolutely essential. You've probably noticed that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, a quotation is made from these words. We are invited to look at the Lord Jesus. You remember? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't despise God's plan for him. But he regarded with contempt the shame. And then it says he sat down on the majesty on high. Now the Lord Jesus, he had things in perfect understanding. I always think of a pair of balances when I read those words in Hebrews 12. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Think on the balances. On the one side, the pain and the shame of the cross. On the other side, the joy that was set before him. And although in the strictly literal sense, that joy belonged to the future, yet it weighed more heavily, and he was unable to endure the pain and the shame of the cross. Now that's the background. And then the apostle goes on to exhort us to endure, and he says, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art reproved of him. And he tells us quite bluntly that we cannot think of ourselves as sons of God unless we accept our portion of discipline. If the Lord did, how much more? Is it necessary for us, for our own improvement? Thessalonians, please. First Epistle and the 5th chapter. In the latter half of the chapter, 1 Thessalonians 5, and I'm going to look at verses 17 and 18. I suppose we sometimes think of these short sentences here as separate injunctions, each one there for its own purpose, so to speak. But if we read them carefully, we can see that they are linked together. Anyway, look at verses 17 and 18 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, can you see the balance between those two verses? Verse 17 tells us to pray without ceasing. Paraphrased freely, pray about everything. There are those who say, oh, God isn't concerned in this detail of our lives. We mustn't bother God about that. Frankly, I don't see it like that at all. How do we know what are the important things in our lives and what are not? How do we know what consequences will flow from any circumstance? You may remember that when Jacob lay down under the stars when he was fleeing from home, he saw that wonderful vision, the ladder, the angels. He got the resounding assurance that God was with him. Remember what he said. Surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. And so, with our circumstances, we don't know what are the things of consequence. And we are required to commit everything to God. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Or in the language of Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Now, if that happens, then everything is ordained of God, isn't it? If we've prayed about everything, then, because of the guarantee of Proverbs 3:6, everything, whether we instantly recognize it or see its purpose or not, or whether we like it or don't, everything is of God. So if we've prayed about everything, everything is of God, and the next words apply. In everything give thanks. We've prayed about everything, so we can thank God for all our circumstances. And then they are tied together by the expression that follows, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now that is not a statement that it's God's will that we should give thanks, although we know that it is true. The thought rather is, for this that has happened is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You prayed about it, so you can thank God because this, and indeed all things, are the will of God in response to your prayer. There's a balance here, prayer and thanksgiving. And of a feeling we are somewhat selfish, even in our relationships to God sometimes. When we're in trouble, we'll pray all right. We don't need any exhortations to pray when we are in real trouble and can't resolve our problems ourselves. But do we balance our supplications with thanksgiving, as the Apostle Paul did? Now let's move on to the book we are studying, although you might not think so, we go so far away sometimes. Let's come back to Philippians, where this little theme is rounded off very nicely for us. There's an additional thought. We've seen the relationship between prayer and thanksgiving. There's another one thought that Philippians introduces. Chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Don't care or worry about things. That's the message, really. But in everything, and I've underlined everything in my Bible because it means everything. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, see the balance between supplication and thanksgiving there that we also saw in Thessalonians. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And now we have the additional thought, and it's marvelous. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If we pray about everything, we have the assurance that God is with us. We can thank God for everything. And so our whole lives are encompassed by the love of God. We are in His safe keeping. And, as a result of this, a peace can reside in our hearts which is beyond compare. The peace of God which passeth all understanding. Now this doesn't come in a day. It isn't with the Apostle Paul himself. I have learned. He learned by degrees, but with an intense desire to learn, that God was controlling his life. He got into the habit of fervent, diligent prayer, into the habit of acknowledging God and thanking him and praising him, even for his adversity. And his heart was full of peace. And he could say of himself, and invite us to have the same philosophy, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It's very important, brothers and sisters, that we learn this lesson, and soon. There is Bible evidence, and there is evidence in the world itself, in the political scene, that the smooth lives that we enjoy now, the comfort, the affluence, is not going to last forever. There could be great hardship. There also seems to be evidence to some of us that there may be persecution. In various ways, we may be up against it. And it's absolutely essential that we build up a fund of spiritual strength now that will stand us in good stead when adversity overtakes us. It's essential that we learn now to put our trust in God. Because if we don't learn to put our trust in God now, we certainly won't learn when there is a crisis. We can't suddenly develop a relationship with God. A relationship with God is worked out slowly and gently by patience and perseverance. Thus it has always been. A crisis doesn't make a man. It might improve a man, or it might destroy a man. But it doesn't make a man. A crisis reveals a man. And whenever people acquit themselves worthily, it's because they have this fund of spiritual strength which they have acquired in earlier days. Paul and Silas prayed and sung praises to God because they had already learned that God was their God in whom they could put their trust. And if they hadn't learned that already, you wouldn't have heard them singing God's praises on the occasion of their trial. Always in Scripture, there is a background to the crises which reveal people's spiritual impoverishment or their spiritual strength. Yet another quick illustration. Remember the story of David and Goliath. There was a great army of Israelites who listened to the challenges of Goliath, this mountain of flesh who was hurling his abuse at the God of Israel. But they weren't equal to the challenge. They didn't know God. They were frightened. They were very impressed by the man. David comes on the scene, just a stripling. Now, if it were a storybook, it would probably say that David picked up courage, as if you were picking a wayside flower. Now, it doesn't work like that at all. He had this stock of strength. He had learned to know God during his shepherding days, when he was threatened by lions and bears. And as soon as he came on the situation, he could say, "This is all wrong. Why should this man challenge God?" And knowing his God, he went in the strength of God and overcame. Yes, there's always a background. And so the exhortation, not my exhortation, but the exhortation of the Word of God is, get to know God now, brethren and sisters. Acknowledge him in all your ways. Taste of his goodness. And then when the crises come, by God's grace, we will not only endure, but we will rejoice.